When I was young, there was a magazine that I used to go over to a friend's house to read. My parents wouldn't let me take it, but my friend took it. It was Mad Magazine. And I remember sitting there looking at it. It was rather irreverent in its day. Now, I don't have a clue if that magazine exists or at what point it continued or stopped. But I do remember I remember the name of the emblem that was an individual in there, the Alfred E. Newman, seems to me, was the person that was featured constantly. And I remember what he would always say. He would go, "What? Me worry?" He was portrayed as not having a care in the world. And therefore, that's why he did all these crazy things, I guess, because he really didn't seem to be too worried about the consequences. Now, we aren't mad, obviously, but we do tend to worry about many things. And as we worry about circumstances in our life, be it our children, be it our family, in other ways, circumstances in the church, our job, our finance, it almost seems like worry is a normal part of life. And yet God cautions us against worry. And we need to understand what it is that God says we should watch out for and what it is that probably is reasonable as a first step. Maybe I could just at least give an example. When Megan and Derek were little, one of the things they liked was the old Godzilla movies. Now, the new ones, I didn't even care for when we saw, but the old ones were actually comedy. They were funny. They weren't actually horror. They were just kind of make-believe, and the kids would laugh and have a good time. And so the old ones from like the 50s, and we'd rent them at the video stores and sit home and watch them. But there was a curious thing that seemed to always be in the Godzilla stories. Godzilla is coming up over the hill. Everybody starts screaming, and then what happened? Well, if you ever saw it, you know what happened. Some young lady tripped and fell down right in the middle of the trail and just was immobilized while everybody else continued to move away and the traffic's trying to run, and she just lays there frightfully frozen before Godzilla. And that always drove me nuts. And I would be yelling, "Get up! Get up!" You know, because, you know, if you're going to watch Godzilla, you have to kind of get into the movie. So, you know, I would be yelling for her to get out of there. This is so disgusting. And in fact, Michelle sometimes has me leave the room on a movie anyway, because I'll say, "That's not possible. What a fraud. How they expect us to believe this. I mean, this is ridiculous." So after about three or four of those comments, she looks at me and out, you know, out, you know. The rest of us are watching this movie. But this young lady would fall down on the trail and freeze up as Godzilla came over the hill, and it would just drive me nuts. Screaming and falling down just doesn't work. It's unproductive. You have to get up and run. Worry gets us nowhere. Emotional response in and of itself simply ties us up and keeps us from making the kinds of choices we need to be able to make. Worry puts our focus on the problem rather than on the solution. When Godzilla comes over the hill, shouldn't you be worried? For a moment, yes. But the next thing you should do is start running down the other side of the hill. If the worry doesn't translate into some conscious action, then it's effectively falling down screaming, looking up, holding your hand while Godzilla gets ready to tromp you into trailside trash. Luke chapter 12 is a parable. And the first part of this is the parable of the rich fool. And the parable describes somebody who's trying to, in that sense, beat the system. We got to be careful to do the right things and beat the system. We have all this increase, so we're going to rip down the barns, build big barns, put the increase in the barns, and then we won't have to worry anymore because we will have all that we will ever need. And he dies, and God basically says, "You really didn't get the point, did you?" Now going down to verse 22. This follows then and begins to address the concept of worry and the damage that it does and how unproductive it really is. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, your body, what you're going to put on. Life's more than food, the body is more than clothing." And he mentioned the creation and how God had provided for his creation and that we were of much more value than the animals that were out there. And then verse 25, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature?" It is not productive. It is not a choice that is made that solves the problem or addresses it. It's simply something that immobilizes us in place. "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Again, mentioning the creation here and what God does for them. And verse 28, he says, "If God so clothes the grass which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" And so it mentions here the context then of faith in relationship to worry. "And do not seek what you should eat or drink or have an anxious mind." Do you ever have an anxious mind? You ever have something you can't get out of your mind? It just rolls around and around. Do you ever have something that's on your mind when you go to bed, you dream about it, and then you wake up and it's on your mind in the morning, and it just keeps rolling around in your mind, an anxious mind? "For all these things the nations of the world seeks after, your Father knows that you need these things." Have you ever looked at verse 31 in the context of what is being said in regard to the barns and the produce and the worry and then having an anxious mind? "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What is it about building the big barns that somehow is counterproductive to pursuing the kingdom of God? Is God against being prosperous? Obviously not. Is God against having increase? That's not the point. But the point is, if you put so much unproductive focus mentally on something to which you do not have a solution or something that is strictly temporary, you can't possibly also have your focus on the kingdom of God. It's talking about a matter of priorities and where our mind is placed. Archibald Hart wrote an article for Ministry Magazine. I take a magazine that only goes to the ministry. It's a journal, and it addresses different issues in churches and congregations and ministers' lives and their families. And I have found it at times to have good value. But there was an article in a recent one entitled "Breaking the Worry Habit." And Archibald Hart put something in a concrete focus that was very helpful to me, and I want to, at least in principle, share that with you as well. Do you know what worry is called in mental health circles? How it's referred to? It's referred to as the common cold of emotions. Now, what does that imply? The common cold of emotions is worry. That implies, one, that everybody gets it, and two, that nobody has the cure. That's what it implies. Well, obviously, everybody doesn't get it. But indeed, there would be a cure. I want to read you some of the statements he made. When I read this first, I just sat there, and then I read it again, and I thought it was rather instructive. "We all worry sometimes because worry is a form of anxiety that helps to alert us to danger. Worry only becomes unhealthy when it persists too long or when it never leads us to a constructive solution." If worry causes you to fall down and lay there in the trail quivering, that's unproductive. If worry causes you to jump up and get moving and run down the other side of the hill, then that's a solution. And so worry is not the problem that it exists in the beginning. Worry is a problem if it goes no further than that. It becomes this circle of emotion that runs around and around and around in our minds with no exit or way to go. "It is prolonged worry, that form of worry that is almost obsessional, that grabs and holds us and will not let go. I can obsess as good as anyone." I know that. But I am not the only one. I know that that is something that many of us have options on, is to be able to focus on something too much. This is the worry that Jesus asks us to give up by exercising our faith in God. Prolonged worry can become a habit. A habit is something in your brain that has a freeway on the connections where the thought process rolls down it like a semi. I was driving down to Oregon this week, and as I went out on the freeway leaving Spokane, and I'm down out there by a Cheney or a little past, and I noticed off to the right an old paved road off just in the prairie there on the right side. And in the middle of the pavement, there were cracks, because this is, was the, I don't know if it was an old highway that wandered through there before the freeway or what, but it's abandoned, not used at all. There were cracks in it, and there were weeds and grass growing up in the cracks. Why? Because there's no traffic on that road anymore, and in time, that will just revert to prairie if it's left alone. But the freeway is open and through because it's used constantly, and our brains are like that. If you use a thought process over and over again, and especially if it goes around and around on itself, it has a well-worn track to run down very easily. Prolonged worry can become a habit. It undermines our trust in God's provision for all our needs and can even lead us into physical illness. And that's what's being addressed on Seeking the Kingdom of God. Persistent worry is not only unproductive in that it can never change anything, but it gets in the way of living a vibrant, fulfilling life. People who worry too much are incapacitated by it. They literally go around in circles and cannot find the exit. Furthermore, research shows that persistent worry is bad for your health. Well, we all know that, right? I mean, that's almost self-evident. Excessive worrying can become a habit of the mind. When this happens to us, we need to learn how to break that habit without ignoring the danger that might be causing it. We're not Alfred E. Newman, and we're not supposed to completely become irreverent, obviously, as a result of who cares. That's not the point. The most effective way to do this is to take the time to sort out what part of our worry is useless because it cannot change anything, and what part is constructive because it can help us to avoid a danger. What this means is that we must find a way to convert our worry into something called concern. And I really appreciated the way he worded this. What does worry picture in your mind? An emotional response. What does concern picture in your mind? Doing something for someone. Sharing. Oh, I'm concerned about you. You didn't look to me like you were warm enough. Oh, well, I hope you get warm enough. No, if you're concerned about it, you're probably going to bring a coat. If you're worried about it, you're probably sitting home thinking about what a bad situation that is. But if you're concerned, then you probably do the casserole and bring it in the door. There's just a difference there in focus. And he said here very clearly, we need to find a way to convert our worry, falling down in the trail, into concern, getting up, and running down the hill. If we can run off the useless part of our worry and clearly find what should be of concern to us, we can learn to break our worry habit and will effectively be following Jesus' command not to worry. But how is concern, which is healthy, different from worry, which can become destructive? Simply put, worry is that kind of unproductive mental activity that keeps thoughts revolving endlessly in our minds. It gets stuck in their own painful rut, contributing nothing to help solve the problem. On the other hand, concern is a kind of mental activity that focuses on a problem with a view of taking some action that can resolve it. Time and time and time again, when somebody will call me and express their worry, I will strive, if I can, to point them in a direction. Well, here's a way to, in the words of the author here, express your concern. Why don't you go do this? Well, have you been doing this? Is there some way, an outlet, a purpose, a direction you can go? I can worry about a lump in my body and do nothing about it, or I can turn that worry into concern, take some action, go and see the doctor. Again, this distinction is extremely important. Without it, we cannot reasonably deal with worry, and it could easily imprison us. Since the warning system underlying the phenomena of worry is part of God's design, We cannot totally remove all worry. Thus, learning to turn our worry into concern preserves the warning system and points toward a healthier way to resolve the problem. Again, is that not what Christ was addressing when he said not to have an anxious mind? Don't have that kind of unproductive thought process that goes nowhere. Keep your mind focused on those things that are important and where we must go. The anxious mind has its own focus, and that focus is going to be on some facet of this flesh. We need to turn our worry into concern. We need to have some kind of reasoned response to the problems we face. Now, I was looking through the Bible then because the author gave a principle and then he addressed it more from that perspective. But I began to look at the Bible, at the things that I could see in the Bible where this principle was put in place. Well, there's a difference between the concept and the action, where there's a difference between understanding and obedience. In other words, it has to move. The demons understand, but they don't obey. In that sense, they would have the worry, oh, are you come to cast us away before our time? But they're doing nothing in that sense that's productive to resolve that. They continue to go around the same loop. James chapter 1. James is a book I don't think I could stay out of on this subject. And I want to just mention a few of the verses in here in this context. James 1:22. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Nothing changes. It didn't help to see the image. You just saw the image. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, remember the author described worry as a type of bondage, and this is describing God's law as a type of liberty, and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. There will be fruit born because you have done something now with what you have been given to do. Chapter 2, verse 14 of James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but did not have works? Is that not the same issue? To say that you have faith but not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, in other words, I'm quite worried about you, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Going on to verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, which is not enough. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Down in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I actually had a scripture that I used just this week on a visit, and as I'm reading this, it struck out again and stood in my mind and said, this is the same thing as well. And it just moves over to a little different place in 2 Corinthians 7. It's amazing when you begin to see a principle and then the scriptures stand out maybe a little more clearly that you've used on a regular basis, but they stand out in a little different context. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians because the Corinthian church had various serious problems to address. And he rebuked them rather sternly, and he was concerned that maybe he had been too dramatic and bold in the way he addressed them. And yet he now comes back in 2 Corinthians and responds to that in chapter 7, verse number 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And he says, I had reservations, but now I don't regret what I did. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Can you see the same point there? Not that you had this emotional response, but that the emotional response caused you to change, and your sorrow then led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Worry produces death, because it goes nowhere. Concern is a response to that which causes some productive result to be at least striven for or produced. And I think that's important in the way we focus on and live our Christian lives. This Christian life is all about change. It's about learning to follow God's lead. It's not enough for the old man to die. The new man has to rise and live in newness of life. We are not saved by Christ's death, we're saved by his life. So there isn't just a beginning that is sufficient, there has to be a completion of the process for it to really have its effect as God intended in our lives. Sometimes it's very, very hard to get where we're going, but think about that. Isn't it much harder to stay where we've been? Where were you? What did you come out of? As hard as it has been at times to struggle through, whether it be emotional issues, job issues, finances, family, health issues, it's hard to struggle through those. Is it not harder to stay back where we were in bondage as God called us out of? Psalm 77, again, came to my mind in terms of this principle. Comparing worry to concern, comparing emotional response to constructive effort. Psalm 77. And again, it just seemed to almost ring in here very much the same. Psalm 77 is a psalm about a person who's struggling, in this sense, with depression. And it describes what it's like to be immobilized, laying there in the trail. And then it describes what it's like to get up and start running down the other side of the hill. Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Have you ever gone for a walk and just didn't want to come back to where you started? Have you ever agonized to where you kept just going, why God, why God, why? Because you didn't seem at that point to have an answer? Have you ever laid there and tossed and turned and tossed and turned and seemingly endlessly? He said, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I fell down in the trail and I'm going to lay here until I get stomped. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. So actually thinking about God became almost a troubling thought, not a refreshment. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open, can't sleep. I'm so troubled I can't speak, don't know what to say. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased? Have you ever asked God, where are you? Have you left me alone out here? Have you abandoned me? Have you ever, in your heart of hearts, asked God those questions? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, shut up his tender mercies? I've been there at times. I know others who have been there at times. Obviously, Asaph, in writing this psalm, was portraying someone who had been there at times. Worry is not productive. It goes nowhere. It circles itself around and around in our mind, in that sense, without an exit. Goes on, though, and it shows where the break is and the point where the person gets up and begins to run out and away from the circumstance that was dangerous to them. And I said, this is my anguish. That's just the way it is. It's acceptance of the reality of life at that moment in time. This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the blessings, the opportunities. I will not just sit here and ponder the destruction that I have faced. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work, kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, as compared to my work, my trouble, my pain. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Your way is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You know, it's amazing when you see that. That's what God, Christ was saying. If you're worried about the circumstance at hand too much, it will take your mind off of your focus on God. And you will begin to obsess and fill your mind with things that are very unproductive and on places where you frankly can never go. And as the author of the article I read to you was saying, that's very, very unproductive. It's unhealthy. It's spiritually, effectively poisonous. And God warns us against such things. God leads us in an incredibly personal way. Last week, when I was there in Kennewick, and those listening in recognize this as well, was we were all there together, but last week I spoke in Kennewick, and I spoke on obedience. And the reason I spoke on obedience is because I'd had a chance in Lewiston, which was up by phone here to Post Falls, and addressed that, but it would go back maybe 3 weeks before. But because of schedule and because of Portland and activities, I'd never had a chance to get over on the Kennewick side and address the material there, and so I had saved the sermon and then went down to speak in Kennewick on the same thing. And Wes Hoover had the sermonette that day last week, which was the first opportunity he's had to give sermonette down there in Kennewick. And Michelle and I are sitting there, and Wes gets up and starts to speak, and I start looking at my notes, and I'm listening to Wes, and I nudged Michelle, and I said, can you believe it? He's speaking about exactly the same thing. Now, I wrote the sermon 3 weeks before. I had prepared and updated and focused on it to give it again, but it wasn't something that I had just created at that moment in time. And yet Wes Hoover gets up with the very same thing from his perspective with a little different focus, and here we are. And how many times has that happened in this congregation, down in Lewiston, in Kennewick before? Time and time and time and time again. I couldn't count the time someone has come up when you're speaking, after you're speaking. Hopefully you don't come up. Here, I have altar call, everybody come up. I can't count the time someone has come up and said, well, you know, we were discussing that on the car, in the car as we came to church today. We studied that in our Bible study last night at home, time and time again. Now, God leads us in an incredibly personal way. If He is going to take your mind and say, well, it's time to think about obedience, and then take my mind and say, it's time to talk about obedience, and then He's going to connect it all so we all end up at the same place at the same time, doesn't that tell us that God is working with us in a phenomenal, phenomenally loving and personal way? Worry is when we don't really recognize or believe that. Worry is when we figure that we have to take care of this on our own, but we're not doing anything to actually take care. Worry is when we begin to lose, frankly, our focus. And we need to get up and start running down the hill. We need to recognize God's hand in our life. We need to submit ourselves to it and to take action to be in process in that way. We need to follow God's lead and go where He is going. Is that always easy? No, it's not. But do we have to do it? Sure we do. That's what God has called us to. Mark chapter 9. I'm listening to the tapes that Dick Thompson gave. It was recorded at ABC on the Harmony of the Gospels. There's like 27 tapes, and I'm through the first 18, And then as I wrap them up, we'll start copying them or release them, or we'll use them for studies, something locally. But I wanted to just go through and listen to them first. And I'm listening this week, and he's going through Mark chapter 9 and describing this incident of this, well, let me just read it to you, Mark chapter 9, 14, of the healing here of this boy. So he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and run and greeted him, and they asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" One from the multitude answered and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." So there was a demon here that was traumatizing and even physically injuring this child. And Christ knew what to do, but the disciples didn't really know what to do. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't do it. And he answered, 'O faithless generation.'" What is one of the opposites of worry if we were to place it on two sides? Well, you'd have worry on one side, you'd have faith on the other, right? So we're talking about the fact that this is a problem that wasn't able to be addressed, and the disciples couldn't go in there, and he said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, fell to the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. I cannot imagine this. Imagine this with your child. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" He says, "Well, from childhood. And has often thrown him down into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, if there's anything left, you know, if you've got more going for you than your disciples, maybe you can help. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, we had this discussion as well in terms of faith at the Bible study here in Spokane this last week. And we began to talk a little bit about what is faith and what is absolute faith and what God, how God responds in those cases and how he puts that in our mind. And I gave a couple of examples while we were talking there. But it says here, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" The father said, "Okay, I'm partway there, but I'm not there yet. Help me get where I'm going." Is that not concern? That's not worry. That's concern. I am moving. I have to go further. Godzilla is catching up. We probably, none of us ever watched Jurassic Park where the Tyrannosaurus Rex is getting closer and closer in the mirror, and the mirror says, you know, objects are closer than they appear. You know, this out the back. Well, you know, here we are, you know, laying there trying to get out of the way, but we're not getting out of the way quite as fast as we need to, and this big Godzilla is running down behind us, and the father says, "Well, I believe I'm moving, I'm trying, but, you know, I'm not quite there yet. Help me where I am short." I would say that is moving from worry to concern. That is going from being immobilized to trying to get moving to where the kingdom of God is again the focus that we are focused on. Asking God in the process to give us the strength to make the transition, to give us the faith to carry on. I think that's the process. I think that's what we need to strive to do. As I said, we had discussion this last week in the Spokane Bible study, and it centered at times, at least at one point, on faith. And this scripture in Mark 13, going over just a couple more chapters, came up. Greg is actually leading the study, and I'm assisting him. And one of the biggest mistakes that can be made is to ask me what I think about something halfway through the study, because that we end up in a 15 or 20 minute discourse. But you know, I remember at Ambassador College when we were sitting in class, we would do anything to get the instructor off target. Not to waste our class time, but we learned as much, and some of the graphic examples I have of object lessons came from somebody giving a personal example of something that they had experienced. And so we'd be going along, and we would ask a question to see if we couldn't get the instructor to forget about the issue at hand and just wander around a bit and give us a bunch of examples of what he'd done and been where what he'd experience. And so I think sometimes there's lesson in just the personal experience. But we were, Mark 13, I'm not supposed to sidetrack myself. I was supposed to, I think that's like laughing at your own jokes, which I would never, never think of doing. They're talking about the end time events, Mark 13, it's parallel to Matthew 24. And then you go down to verse number 9. It says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate on what you'll speak. Whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And so we began to discuss that because we were addressing the issue of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen goes up, and the face of the Pharisees and the scribes that were there becomes very strong and very bold, and effectively creates his own death by so strongly contending. And we were saying, well, maybe he knew he was going to die, and so he figured he'd go ahead and get his licks in before it was over. But then you see his heart was so gentle and tender and concerned for those who were persecuting him. And what it is, God knew that it was time for the church to be scattered out of Jerusalem into all of Judea. And the way to do that was to cause persecution, to allow persecution to descend on the church and drive everybody out to get to go and do the work. And so God actually had a purpose. And when you read the beginning of the account, you could see that he was very full of the Spirit, that God was working with him mightily. And so God put in his mind the need to openly confront these things for the better purpose of the church, although it cost him personally his life. It wasn't like he just stood up and decided, well, you know, let me see, what notes do I have in my pockets, and I'll give that one. No, he spoke under the direct and focused inspiration of God. And so we were discussing then, what is it when God inspires you? How does that process work? When God says, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to speak, he's saying, don't worry, trust me, have faith. Does that mean we don't prepare to speak? That's not the point at all. God says, prepare to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Always be ready to do so. And you do that by studying, by living, by raising our children, by building your marriage, by relating positively, contributing to unity. That's how we do those things. But it just says, in this life, I mean, this sounds like part of the 12-step program, right? In this life, you do what you can do, you recognize what you cannot do, and you let God do the rest. And that's how you sort this life. And when you begin to worry about things that you cannot do, then you're out of place. And you create in your mind a pattern of obsession in some cases that is so unproductive that it keeps you from focusing and having faith in God as our master and our lead and our guide. And so it actually competes then with our faith. We need to trust God to lead us to serve him in the most profitable way. When I was out this week on some visits, I was out quite a ways down into Oregon, and there's a family down there that Michelle and I haven't seen or had any contact with, probably, I'd have to figure out when, but 10, 15 years since we've had any contact with them directly, although we've had some contact with members of the family in other places. And they were friends and very pleasant associates of ours in the church in those years long ago, it seems, in that other world way back when. And I've always wanted to stop by and see them and just converse and kind of restore a little bit of the friendship and connect as much as I possibly could. And so I went ahead and just planned to drop in. It was winter. I mean, what are you going to do at winter? You got to be home, right? And so I'm just going to go stop and drop by. But what I was praying, God, please work this out where, one, they be there, two, where you'll guide our conversation, where this will be productive to them, to me, to us, before you and your work. And I was asking God, in a sense, to inspire the relationship at that moment in time. And I drove up to the old house there. It took me a while to find it because it had been so many years. But they were home, and the lights were on, and astounded that I was there at the door without any warning after these years. And we sat down and had very, very pleasant conversation and relationship and talk about, well, bring Megan down, let her ride, you know, and the horses. And it was so heartwarming to stop back in and renew that relationship and hopefully to now hold on to it out there a little bit. But the issue was, God, you're in charge. Guide what it is that we speak. Guide our relationship. Direct our thoughts. It wasn't something that I felt I really wanted to do if God wasn't the one that was in charge and guided the process that would be there. It wasn't going to the supermarket to buy a gallon of milk. It was important. It was personal. And we really do need to live our life where we are looking and pointing ourselves in response to God's call. We need to struggle and strive to have faith. Faith is to worry like the sun is to ice cream. It dissipates the worry. The worry goes away. When you go to Hebrews 11 and you begin to read the account there of faith and the examples, notice, I don't want to read through a bunch of this because I know we've used this from time to time, but notice when it begins to describe individuals of faith, it isn't describing a mental concept. It is describing a physical response, and God calls that faith. Abel offered a sacrifice. You know, Noah built an ark in response to God, and God called it faith. Abraham obeyed God. He sojourned in the land. He offered up Isaac. You know, the children this morning built the walls of Jericho in their Sabbath school class. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Why? Because Israel did what God said and followed his instructions, and God interceded. And you remember what the psalm said? It was fruitful. There was gain. There was purpose in what they did. Others subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and that's what was called faith. Because it wasn't just a mental concept, it was an action, there was a response, there was an outlet to the faith. It went somewhere. Absolutely important. Faith is stepping out, not because the path is easy, but because your future is secure. Because you know what the end is, where you're going. Last summer, when I was down in Oregon, I laid over an extra day, and I'm surely mentioned it probably twice, but I went into the Eagle Cap Wilderness by myself, and you come up into this valley that's about 3 miles long, this long running, what looked like almost like a glaciated valley. And at the very end of the valley is this Eagle Cap mountain standing up on the end. And you can just see it in all its glory. And you can say, well, that's where I want to go, right there. And you can see it the whole time. And you just walk and walk and walk, and it rises up before you. And then you get to the base of it, and you look up through the cliffs. And it's spectacular. But God, in that sense, he wants us to live our life in such a way that we keep in sight where we're going, and that gives us inspiration. You know, I wasn't really in the kind of shape I needed to be to do what I wanted to do. It was 10 miles from the car to the top of Eagle Cap, and it was 10 miles back out the other way. And so I had a thought, well, I'll just go in and have a little good time and eat a cracker or two. But as long as I could see the top of that, I thought, I want to go up there. Until I can stand up there and look down at everything else, then I really haven't done what I want to do. And so because I could see it, I just kept going and going and going and going, and crawled out of there that night, limping and groaning. But I did it. And it was exciting. And I'd love to go back. Anybody free? I would love. It was a spectacular view and a place to see. So God says, when you worry, your mind begins to focus on yourself, and you take your mind off of the goal, and that reduces your faith. And because you don't have faith, you don't step out, and so instead of walking up that valley and climbing up that mountain, you just stop and sit down. And you quit. And you get tired. Have you ever noticed how much more tired you are when you're frustrated or worried than you are when you're excited and energized? It drains you. It eats our spiritual reserves. And so Christ warns us against that. He says, don't worry. If worry is the starting point and then that generates something and it goes somewhere, then that's a natural process. If worry starts and then it just sits there and obsesses in itself, that is disaster. That's poison. And so it really helped in my mind conceptually to read an article and have somebody describe that process and say, well, you go from worry to concern. You go from unproductive emotional response to productive action. And then I look in the Bible and it's filled with the process. Absolutely filled with the process. Matthew 10. Verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those. You could put fear on the side of worry. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In other words, they have only temporary impact on you, but they have no impact on your eternal life. On the fact that God can raise you up from the dead. All they can do is cause you a lot of physical distress. They really can't even destroy your mind, and they cannot destroy your peace unless you allow that process to take place. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying I've mastered it. I'm only saying that is indeed the option we have available to us. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, or we could say, don't worry. You are of more value than many sparrows. Remember where we started in Luke 12, and it said, which of you, by worrying, being fearful, by drawing back, can add one cubit to your stature, can raise yourself up in any way? Let's go back to Luke 12. Read on about at least a little bit of the assurance that God gives us from where we had stopped. Luke 12, verse number 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your mind is, that will be your focus. If you're moving towards solution, if you're closing in that sense on God, God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you, then that's productive. And that's why we were called. But if we tie ourselves up and struggle in one spot, if we lay down and in fear on the trail, then indeed it contrasts that indeed to moving and focusing on the kingdom of God. Are we worried or are we concerned? Is our emotion directed in a purposeful way or is it just the habit of our mind? Worry is destructive. It imprisons us, but God has called us to freedom. Paul described this as well in Philippians 3. And I almost apologize sometimes if I read something that becomes almost common to us. But in Philippians 3, as much as this has been used, it is again the very, very same point. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me, for why he was called. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, worry, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, concern, movement, gain, the kingdom of God, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, speaking spiritually, have this mind. Have the kind of mind where we're looking toward the kingdom of God. Not tied in and focused just here in this flesh. And if anything you think, otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, are we worried or are we concerned?